We have been looking together this week in this series of prophetic events, the great events that will affect the believer in Christ. We had noted that the prophetic scriptures are miraculous in their nature, that they are primarily messianic, but they are also moral, intended to affect the spiritual and moral lives of those who will be involved in the prophecy. So then we ask, what prophecies will we who are believers in Christ be involved in? And we noted five of the great prophecies: risen with Christ at the resurrection, standing before Christ at the Bema, rejoicing with Christ at the marriage, reigning with Christ in the kingdom, and dwelling with Christ in the eternal ages. This morning we are going to look, as the Lord will help us, at reigning with Christ in the kingdom. We shall read to begin with in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped. Name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. God will bless to us, and has promised to bless indeed, a public reading from this apocalyptic book. As we look out on the world today, reeling from one crisis to another, and already seeing what the Bible speaks of as distress of nations and perplexity, it's essential for the believer to be established in the certain hope of an unshakable kingdom, and in the sure knowledge of having entered that kingdom already by being born again through faith in Christ, to be determined and committed to be good subjects in that kingdom, and to be noble servants of the King of Kings, and to serve God acceptably and with godly fear. We read in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Perhaps one of the reasons for so much half-heartedness among us as the people of God is a failure to apprehend the greatness of the purposes of the King and of his kingdom. that while we sit on the side of the road popping corn and fighting over who should have the butter or the margarine or the salt, the kingdom is rolling on in all its majesty past us. If we lose the sense of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of it all, there is a danger of falling into carelessness and slothfulness. Men of the world, and women also, long for a better society. A society without oppression, without poverty, without pain. Despots, dictators, and governments of every kind have sought to produce this kind of society by enacting laws, by furthering education, by financial assistance of millions of money, by applying science and knowledge. But he discovers that he has failed. This society of gold and wonder still eludes him. And in it all, of course, he has forsaken God and has denied the word of God, wherein is the very secret for which he seeks. And it is only when we open this blessed book, the Bible, that we discover there is a king of infinite wisdom, love, and power, who will yet establish his kingdom on the earth visibly and manifestly, and will produce out of the ruin that man has made a veritable paradise. Who is this king? What is this kingdom like? How will this kingdom come for which so many religious people pray every day, "Thy kingdom come"? Who will be the administrators of the kingdom, and what will it be like? At the time available, and I suppose it is a measure of arrogance that we should take such a vast subject and try to compress some of it into an hour or less, but at the time available, I'd like to look with you at some of the answers to these great questions as we find them in the scriptures, not simply to satisfy our inquisitive minds, but that it might truly affect us, that we might recognize our place as servants of the king, as ambassadors of the kingdom, and walk with dignity and commitment in the service of the King of Kings. The absolute necessity for such a kingdom is seen in the light of three things. There has to be such a kingdom manifest on the earth eventually, because of man's utter inability to govern wisely and well. He has tried every device of government, and all of it has fallen in ruins. We thank God for democracy, for its freedoms, for its blessings. But democracy is not the ideal government. That is still rule from beneath. Theocracy is the ideal government. Rule from above, a kingdom of the heavens. But it is necessary for man to see that as a governor, he is a failure. And the kingdom will display that. It's necessary to show the utter depravity of the human heart. You remember the very first excuse rendered to God for sin, offered by our first parent Eve. She said, in effect, "The devil made me do it. The serpent, he deceived me." Adam was worse, of course. He blamed God. He says, "The woman you gave me made me do it." But the very first excuse was, it was Satan's fault. And all through, even in courts of law today, mitigation is sought by some who say, voices told me to do this. The devil made me do it. But there will come a time when the devil will be locked up for 1,000 years. And the beneficent rule of the King of Kings will spread throughout the earth. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released and will immediately find an army no man can number ready to fight against Almighty God. And it will prove the depravity of the human heart apart from satanic influence altogether. Such a kingdom is necessary to magnify the Lord's power and wisdom. 6,000 years of ruin. And the Lord Jesus will turn it into a veritable paradise. When you look at the cities like New York, Chicago, or any of the other great cities of the world, and the crime and the corruption, you wonder, how can the Lord ever fix this? But he will. Of course, he'll do it with a great deal of destruction to begin with, but he will bring about his kingdom. And he will reign. It is absolutely necessary for this kingdom to be manifest for these reasons. But this kingdom will be established on earth. But how will it come about? There are some beautiful hymns in our book and we delight to sing them. But we must never base our doctrine on hymnology. One of the great missionary hymns sung at every missionary conference, in which there is a verse, and the darkness will come to dawning, and the dawning to noonday fair, and God's great kingdom will come to us. But that's not really how it will happen. God's great kingdom will not come like the dawning of a day, the gradual spreading of the light. As we read in the scriptures, that kingdom will come to earth by immediate conquest. We read that, did we not? And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That kingdom will be set up by a coming warrior king. Dear brethren and sisters, a great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. A great deal has happened since they walked in Nazareth in the garment of a carpenter, in the homespun of a humble man. A great deal has happened. The cross has happened. The grave has happened. The resurrection has happened. The ascension has happened. And the session in glory goes on till now. And when men see him again, it will not be as the carpenter of Nazareth, but it will be the mighty conquering king. He will not need an air force. He will not need an army. They will come with him, but they will not be used to fight his battles. He will not need an atomic bomb. He will only speak a word. And from his mouth those words will come as a sharp sword, and that will smite the nations. In a moment, he will crush his enemies and set up his kingdom. The victim, the one-time victim, will appear as the vindicated victor. He comes as the faithful witness. No false witnesses now. There was a time when there were false witnesses against him, but he's the faithful witness. And more than that, he is also the judge. What a shattering thought to the criminal race, that the witness is also the judge. And he brings the incriminating evidence, the garment dipped in blood. And what a shock when they discover that he himself is the final court of appeal, the Word of God. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And against this mighty sovereign, none can be victor. The promise of this king, of course, fills the Old Testament scriptures. Right from the very first uttered prophecy in Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman, crushing the enemy. The promised star of Jacob, coming through the nation of Israel. The promised rod of the stem of Jesse, coming through the royal line. The promised son of righteousness, all through the scriptures. In the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the prophets pointed forward. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, well known to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. That is to say, his government will forever be extending. Did you ever wonder about those stars out there? Why did he make them? The scripture says he made them not in vain. That is, he has a purpose for those multitude of stars in the hosts of the heavens. Yet there are stars that were not created for the earth, obviously, because there are stars and island universes that are not visible to us. They're only known by the effect that they have on other stars and other galaxies. What are they there? Billions upon billions of galaxies in which are multiplied billions of stars. What are they there for? Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Is it too much? And it is conjecture. But is it too much to think that God, being essentially a creating God, will bring into being other creatures to populate those island universes? And we who by his grace are associated in blessed union with the one who is the beginning of the creation of God will be the administrators of that ever-increasing kingdom to the far-flung reaches of his eternal empires. The proclamation of his kingdom came in a twofold way, once to the nation of Israel, as John cries out, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is, it is near at hand, in the person of the king. Personally, the proclamation of the kingdom goes out, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Let me stop for a moment and ask if each one of you is born again. I do not say, are you a church member? I do not ask, have you been baptized? Have you taken the bread and wine of communion? Has there ever been a time in your life when you were born again, born from above, a work of God's Holy Spirit in you as a result of the obedience of faith in receiving Christ as your personal Savior? If not, you are not in the kingdom. You are still outside it all. And if you die in such a state, you will never know the blessings of the King of Kings. The distinction of the kingdom, sometimes it's spoken of as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Not two kingdoms. These are terms that are used interchangeably, though not synonymously. Indeed, the Lord Jesus uses them almost in one verse together. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Not two kingdoms, but terms that are used interchangeably, depending really on the context. And it's called the kingdom of God. It seems that the kingdom is viewed from heaven, heaven's aspect. And we're told it is eternal in Daniel 4 and 3. His kingdom is everlasting, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. We're told it is universal. His kingdom ruleth over all. But we know it is spiritual from John chapter 3 that we quoted a moment ago. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Not a visible thing at the moment, but a spiritual kingdom. When it's called the kingdom of heaven, it seems to be viewed on earth as a realm where the rule of the heavens is in effect, where there is a mixture, where the true and the professed mingle together, viewed from the aspect of the earth. It would be a most interesting study to look together at the mystery aspect of the kingdom from the parables in Matthew chapter 13. We must do that for private study for the sake of time. There are three great sections that every Christian should become familiar with. The seven feasts of Jehovah. That's God's dealings with Israel. Seven great parables of the kingdom. God's dealing with the world. And the seven letters in the book of the Revelation, God's dealings with the church. And we find a most interesting connection between these. We must leave that simply to say that if we were to look into chapter 13 and look at those seven parables, the first four given by the sea, which speaks of the world, the nation, the multitudes, the last three given in the house, a different aspect altogether. And each of these shows a progression in the great doctrine of the kingdom. I want to get to the contemplation of the king. First, the birth of the king. There are many kings, but only one was born a king. Where is he, the question was asked in Matthew chapter 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? When he was born, he was already a king. And no king was born so humbly. And no king was located so miraculously. And no king lived so beautifully. No king was rejected so shamefully. No king was maltreated so cruelly. No king died so victoriously. No king was ever raised so mightily. And no king will ever be honored so universally as the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Yet this king was the one who was rejected of men. On the rejection of the king, we read, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. We see the anticipation of this deep sorrow in Gethsemane. After a night of anguished prayer, he stands with his disciples as the ruffian mob comes out of the city, led by Judas and the priests. His sacred body still wet with the sweat of his anguish. And Judas plants the traitor kiss on his lovely cheek. Oh, the anguish. Yet in all the earth, there was only one place of perfect peace and tranquil joy, and that was the heart of the rejected king. For he could say to the troubled disciples, think you that I cannot now pray to my Father which is in heaven? And he will send legions of angels. He was the sovereign. He was still the king. And there in perfect tranquil joy, in the full knowledge of the will of his Father, he says, think you that I cannot now pray? think of the humiliation of that rejection. The Bible says with grand irony, Herod and his men of war, indeed, what miserable heroes they were that day, taking the gentle Son of God down to the pavement to mock him, the King of the Jews. He's a king. Then give him a crown. They plaited a crown of thorns and pressed it on his lovely brow. He's a king, they laughed. Then let us anoint him. They spat in his lovely face. He's a king, let him wear the royal scarlet. And they drew it from his back with the lash, from his cheek as they plucked out the hair. He's a king, give him the robe. And they threw around his bleeding shoulders a soldier's second-hand coat. He's a king, give him the rod of authority, and they put in his hand with laughter a brittle reed. And there he stands before them in silence, the King of Kings, rejected by men. They blindfolded him. Not that he should not see. I believe that they should not see those eyes. And they drew the fist and they beat him from one to the other. And bowed the knee. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it was that smote thee, did he not know? Of course he knew. He knew the date of his birth. They knew the date of his death. And in a few short hours, he would die on the cross for his tormentors. They had equipped him in the mockery of royal attire. And the only thing that remains now is the throne. And so they led him out to Calvary. And there they gave him the only throne men ever gave him. And they nailed him to it through his hands and through his feet. And above his head they wrote his accusation. This, not even this man, or sometimes as they with scorn spoke of him, this fellow, just this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Rejected of men, monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of both the Jew and Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, be sure of this, he shall bear the glory. Where the thorn wreath pressed his brow, sits the priestly mitre now, with the many crowns, oh how, he shall bear the glory. And the king died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like me. But as we pursue our study, we discover the king is coming back. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. A little different now. What will this mean for his enemies? Taking vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Different story now. Let me say again to those of you who are not saved, young men and women perhaps here, or older folks, if you are not saved, remember, you are living in a day of God's extended grace to you. You may reject him. A dozen times and more, the gospel still goes out in grace. But my friend, if you should leave it till the Lord shall come. Remember, he has enemies. And his enemies will be those who reject the gospel and who know not God. And the only message then for such is a message of vengeance. What will this mean for Israel? Well, it will mean revelation. One of the saddest hours I think I spent in Israel in the month of May was down at the Western Wall on the evening of the Sabbath. Crowds of Israel, Orthodox and otherwise, bobbing and wailing and praying. And invisibly across that wall we could almost see the word, "The glory of the Lord is departed." How sad, the veil that is upon the heart of Israel. But when he comes that day, that veil will drop from their eyes. And there will be a revelation to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many scriptures support this, of course. And I won't ask you to turn to it, but if we were to turn to Isaiah 59, we discover that there, once of only twice in the Bible, and it relates to the same incident, we read that God wondered. God wondered that there was no intercessor, not a voice in all the earth to speak on behalf of Israel. It was an interesting thing at one of the last votes in the United Nations, where the United States and Britain at least always support Israel. For the very first recorded time, Israel stood alone and not a nation voted with her. There was not a voice for Israel. Well, the day will come and the nations of the earth will be gathered round her in her armies. The walls of the city will be broken down. They won't have a bullet left. And as the enemy breaks through like a flood, the scripture says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and the Redeemer will come from Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." My, what a moment for old Israel. And let me say, they'll be glad to see him then. A guide that we had on one visit to Israel, his name is Gideon Shekel. I said, "Are you looking for the Messiah, Gideon?" "No," he said, "there's no Messiah coming for Israel." What he said, he was a brilliant fellow, he spoke five languages, he was a captain in the Israeli army. But he said, "If one happened along, even if it was Jesus, I'd be glad to see him." I'd be glad to see him that day. When everything is gone, there's not a voice raised on behalf of Israel, suddenly out of the blue, he'll come to Zion. Then they will take up the language of Isaiah 53. With hearts unveiled, they will say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." My, Isaiah 53 will live that day for Israel. They'll have no doubt then who it refers to. Revelation. Of course, there will be repentance. Zechariah 12, the word is, "They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son." Thank God there will be regeneration for Israel. Jeremiah 31:34, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Think of that. And I will remember their sin no more. What will it mean for the Gentiles? Well, there'll be a universal seeking of the Lord. There'll be a worldwide revival of salvation from the Lord, and a worldwide engaging in worship and remembrance unto the Lord. Time forbids that we look into the scriptures that deal with these things. What will it mean for this old earth? Man tries his best to hold the ecology together. In the spiritual realm, Satan will be bound, of course, and all false worship will be ended, and Israel will be restored as kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. In the political realm, the Lord will rule, but with a rod of iron. In the agricultural realm, the plower will overtake the reaper. In the cosmic realm, the light of the moon will become as bright as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold, not the heat of the sun. But the light of the sun will be sevenfold. And no doubt, as a result of that, it will affect the agriculture and the production of the land. In the animal realm, the wolf also shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together and a little child shall lead them. Some domestic pets those will make. In the physical realm, the child will die at 100 years old. My, he died so young, he was only 100. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. What a kingdom. What will it mean for the church? A gracious identification. It will then be revealed in Colossians 3 and 4, ye also shall appear with him in glory. We will be visibly, manifestly identified with the King of Kings. A glorious manifestation, Paul says in Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we will dwell in this great center of administration, the new Jerusalem, the satellite city that will radiate its shadowless, roseate light. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, says John, coming down from God out of heaven. Now the church at this point is not in time. It will not need the blessed conditions of the millennial joy to satisfy her. She is ever with the Lord. Not to return to the physical and the temporal blessings of the millennium, but no doubt the church will be visible in her role as the co-regent, and no doubt able to communicate and have communion with the people on earth, just as angels have done in the past, even just sitting down and eating with them. But we will be, of course, in the eternal state of things, outside of time altogether. But there are requirements of the king. Reigning is conditional. And the basic condition is salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So that every child of God in some way or in some degree will have some part in the administration of the kingdom. But the ranks will be different. 2 Timothy 2 and 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now the word suffer here is really a word that means to abide under, with patience to accept the circumstance. not only suffering by pain, but suffering by patient endurance. A faithful stewardship will determine the rank of the believer in the kingdom. And remember, our rank is settled the moment we leave time. There's no promotion in heaven. Our eternal rank is settled by the faithfulness of our life and service down here. Our stewardships. Be thou faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities, the Lord said in the parable. There are many stewardships, of course. There are stewardships of material things, the things and stuff of life. And God has given us a certain amount, and that is a stewardship, some more and some less. There's a stewardship of temporal things, our time. Now, I may lose money and get it back. I may lose health and be restored, but I can never lose a half an hour and never get it back again. It's gone forever into eternity. Some are given many years. My father-in-law is 95 years of age, Lord willing, on the 28th of this month. He's given many years. Some have brief years. We are given a certain number of hours and days and weeks and months and years, and we are answerable to God for that stewardship, whether we have used the time or wasted the time. We have a stewardship of physical things, our strength. Some are weaker, some are stronger, but we are answerable to the Lord how we have used that energy and in what pursuits we have used it. We're given a stewardship of spiritual things. There's the stewardship of the manifold grace of God. There's the stewardship of the mysteries of God, the secrets of God revealed in His Word. What have I done with what God has taught me? Have I dispensed the blessedness of it? For no blessing is ever designed to stop at the recipient. Every blessing is intended to go through the recipient's life and out to others and back to God in praise and thanksgiving. That's why he says that if we ask only that we may consume it upon ourselves, he won't answer that prayer, because that is not the purpose of blessing. The purpose of blessing is that our blessings will come to us, be enjoyed by us, go through our lives and out to others, and be shared and back to God in praise and thanksgiving and worship. And of course, there is the stewardship of the gospel. Not everyone preaches the gospel, but every child of God ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within him or her. And we will be answerable as to how we have used that stewardship. Of course, there will be shadows in the kingdom. Sinning will be possible without Satan's influence. Death, though exceptional, will still strike, and judgments will still be applied. We read in Isaiah 11:14, with the breath of his mouth shall he slay the wicked. Remember, that's not the day of grace then. He's ruling with a rod of iron. There'll be no demonstrations downtown in those days. I want my rights. There'll be no placards. He will rule with a rod of iron. A theocracy. The sad conclusion, of course, to the millennial kingdom. Not a sad conclusion to the kingdom, but there'll be a sad conclusion to the millennium. Satan will be released from his prison to deceive the nations. The nations will be deceived and seduced by Satan. And war will be declared against the beneficent God. But that final rebellion will be instantly crushed, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Then the great white throne will be set up in the heavens, and the dead, small and great, will be called to stand before God. Then when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In the beginning, God. In the consummation, God. And the Lord Jesus, the eternal, glorious sovereign. And years ago, I was in New York. I was heading for the bus terminal. I was up at 73rd Street staying at the apartment. I was looking for a taxi. I was going to take a bus over to Jersey somewhere for some meetings. It was a rainy night. And I was able to flag a taxi down rather miraculously. It was the day just after the Cuban crisis, when Russia was about to install anti-ballistic missiles in Cuba, and President Kennedy challenged Russia. And the crisis had just broken, and I was there in New York. I prayed the Lord would give me a taxi driver I could have a little word to, and the taxi pulled up, and I got in and noticed the driver was a very fine looking black fellow, leather coat and hat. And we hadn't gone to the first light when he said to me, "Boy, I'm glad that thing cooled off." I said, "Yes, I'm glad it did. But did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" "No," he said, "I didn't." I said, "Listen to this report. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He said, "Where's that from?" I said, "That's out of the Bible." "Boy," he says, "I hope that interpretation is wrong." I said, "That's not an interpretation, that's a quotation." He says, "Where is that?" I said, "That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. The next slide, he got a piece of paper out and wrote it down on the paper. He says, "Do you know any more, mister?" I said, "Yes, I know a few more. Here's another one. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "Boy," he says, "that's a good one. Where is that, mister?" "Do you believe it?" I said, "That's John 3:16. Next slide, out came the pencil. He wrote it down on his paper, John 3:16. He says, "You know, mister, last week, for the first time in my life, I went out and bought myself a Bible. I have absolutely no idea where to read. Can you help me?" And going down Lexington Avenue in the midst of Manhattan, I had the inexplicable joy of sharing the stewardship of the gospel with an anxious, precious soul whom God loved. I got to the bus terminal, switched off the meter, to the relief of my Scottish heart. "Now, mister," he said, "I want you to tell me that story one more time." I fully expected me that dear taxi driver in glory. "Beloved, this old world is bound for the flames. Why do we give it so much of our heart, so much of our love, so much of our energy, so much of our preoccupation, when we belong to a kingdom that is eternal, a King of Kings whose glory and beauty we cannot imagine? King who died in anguish upon the cross, that we might be his obedient servants and his ambassadors to the ends of the earth. May it be so in my life and in yours." Shall we pray? Oh, Father, in some small way we have sought a glimpse through the veil and behold the King in his beauty. Father, we want to tell thee he has enamored our hearts. He has captured us. We are his captives forever. We bow in adoring worship. And afresh, while we cannot do such things for one another, each for ourselves, we bow before thee. And afresh, Lord Jesus Christ, thou blessed King of Kings, we give thee the allegiance of our heart, to be thy servants, to live holy lives, and to represent thee as thine ambassadors to the ends of the earth. Do thou be magnified in our bodies and in our spirits, for we pray it in that glorious name, Lord Jesus Christ.